We have a lot of visitors here this morning that aren't really visitors. They're just revisiting. We have the Davis family here. You can see them. Everybody with that group. There's a big, tall person that's camouflage. It's not camouflage if you don't blend in with the pews, Chad. So Chad's here. So is Carrington. And some others as well. We welcome you if you're a visitor, and we appreciate you choosing Camp Hill this morning for worship. And we're in a series on evolution. Last Sunday night we started the series covering the dangers of evolution. Ultimately, the greatest risk of evolution permeating our culture is that it will radically alter that civilization to where you will not recognize it in the end. We covered that primarily from Romans chapter 1. You can have copies of the series. You can go online if you want to listen to them or download the notes. It was in this lesson we're going to cover the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution. Turn with me to Acts 17 verses 16 through 28. Acts 17, verses 16 through 28. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul was awaiting them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." Now note that Paul was a logical man. He was willing to reason with people. He tended to venture into the synagogues of society and would go in for a friendly debate through the Old Testament scriptures to reason that Jesus was the Christ for the purpose of conversion. In Acts 17, 2 and 3, it says, "According to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" Well, with that as the background, we continue on in the passage of verse 18. He says, "And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting were used to spending their time in nothing more than telling and hearing something new." Greece had been the site of many famous philosophers of the past, including Socrates, Hippocrates, Xenocrates, Plato, Aristarchus, Epicurus, and Zeno, just to name a few. The last two mentioned, Epicurus and Zeno, they had schools teaching on Epicureanism and Stoicism. And they had been around for a few centuries, and they really catered to the elites of Paul's days. And so, it's not surprising to see them talking down to Paul when he comes. "What would this idle babbler say to our big pulsating brains? Well, what do you have to say?" Well, they prided themselves on discovering new wisdom at every turn of the corner. That was what fit into their philosophies. You know, philosophy, philo, love, sophia, wisdom. Man, I just love wisdom. Just a big old, you know, always studying. And Paul would not be intimidated by these elitists, but he would use it to Christ's advantage. Look at verse, let's continue on here. It says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all aspects, for while I was passing through and examining objects of your worship, I found an altar to the ascription to the unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined with their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are all his children." Paul did not start out his address like he would with the synagogue, trying to reason through the scriptures, because these are men not of scripture. They're men of the world. And he recognized their religious characteristics, the desire to want to know God. And as wrong as they were in their thoughts, he presented them from a common ground. He started with the tomb of the unknown God to deal with the missing Christ factor in their lives. His effort to convince them of Jesus would have to come from the same page of creation. God made it all, and his overall was the theme. He made you, 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 and you. All this is here because of him. At least we agree on that. So as far as the world was during Paul's day, even the Epicurean and the Stoics, they knew that God was the creator. That there was some intelligent being that made it all. And with that as the setting, let us cover the theory of evolution. For we are dealing with another group of philosophers that need a dose of creation reality. The definition of a theory sounds fancy, doesn't it? It's a theory! So there! Really? Let's talk about what a theory is. It's an ancient philosophy word meaning to look at, a looking at, a viewing, a beholding. It refers to contemplation or speculation as opposed to action and in contrast to practice. Very simply put, it's when people just stand around, look at something, and try to figure out something based on something they thought they figured out, which they thought they figured out, which thought they figured out, which thought they figured out. Let anyone who think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. That'd be like if I saw an egg that fell on the ground. And then from that egg that's all smashed on the ground, I could speculate, you know, a little bit of the direction maybe which that egg came, straight down, the splat factor. You know, maybe a little bit of what kind of egg, but I can't tell you what the future life of that chick that might have been born was going to be. I can't really tell you what the mother of that egg was like that, what the hen's name was. I could speculate all I want. The name was Chuck. No, it can't be Chuck. That's a man's name. No, not in the chicken world. Chuck and Cluck. That's what they call them. No, I mean, we can speculate all day. I can look at those two lids on that Lord's Supper table and speculate that that's a game where you guess where there's a pea under which of the lids. Now, you know what it was for, but if none of us know what it's for, and we look at that, for archaeologists, and we come across that and say, you know, apparently, these things were a game they played on Sunday mornings where they try to guess something under the lid. If we don't know any better, we could say they're car parts, they're hubcaps. We can say all we want. That's theorizing. Just like the ancient philosophers of Athens, the history of evolution is littered with countless philosophers throwing out their theories based on their observation and not scientific research. That is a fact. It's not scientific to sit there and say, well, you know, I think these carpet fibers formed over a million years. Why? Because I wasn't there to base it on anything. That's not science. It has to be observable and repeatable. Let me cover some of these early evolutionist philosophers. Oh, you'll be impressed. Wow. Here, a Buffon, who was a buffoon. 1707 he was born, died 1788. He was a philosopher that popularized the theory that all species originated from each other. It was called the biogeography, because it taught that there was a common geographical source with the animals. They all came from the same place, and then they dispersed out. And from there, that's where the changes came from. Oh, he also theorized that the Earth was formed from a chunk of the sun that blew off. Okay, both of those were wrong. Proven wrong. Like all philosophy contemporaries of his day, he offered no proof, merely speculation. You can make up all you want. It doesn't make it fact. If I go to a junkyard and see a car that's smashed and come to the conclusion that I think 500 people died in this car wreck, looking at that, I can't do it. What about Lamarck, Jean-Baptiste Lamarck? His major contribution to the scientific community, here it is, ready? He theorized. Yeah. He sat down in his chair and he thought about things. That's evidence. Two theories that rolled around in his head became part of the foundation of the evolutionary theory. His major contribution was that he theorized. Well, guess what? Here's the first one. The theory of acquired characteristics. You've all heard this. You've been taught that in school. Okay? It was a teaching that stated that the environment caused changes in the species. For example, like a giraffe. Here's one of the things he said. The giraffe's neck is long because as trees began to grow, he reached up higher and he couldn't get those leaves on top of the trees. So then over time of constantly stretching, well, then his neck just finally ended up stretching. That's disproven. There are pumps in the giraffe's neck that makes that completely null and void. Oh, but the duck's feet, he said. See, the ducks were in the water. They had feet like chicken or something, but then they couldn't swim that well, so they decided to grow web feet because that would work a lot better. They adapted over time. Well, then how did they survive? I don't know too many chickens swimming around in the water. The theory of uniformitarianism says this. He said this as well. That the Earth's geological system, the conditions, have not varied throughout history. It's been constantly in a state of uniformity. Well, that's been disproven. It's a bad theory. To say nothing ever changed on the Earth? We know there's been cold spells, warm spells. There was a big old flood. That kind of changed things a little bit. So then he took that. Well, nothing's ever changed. And I'm going to allow everybody else to base their theories on my theory. Both these theories have been disproven. But back then, the philosophers, the lovers of wisdom said, oh, wow, that is really incredible. That's awesome. How'd you come up with that? I just thought of it. And then they take that as truth, and then they build on that. Robert Chambers, here's another one. He was a spiritualist and a psychic like most of the philosophers of the day. Under animosity, he published the first popular evolution book in England called The Vestiges of Natural History Creation in 1844. Here's what he said. Now, this is well received by the elites, but it was heavily criticized by the scientists. He just anonymously put it out there. Well, he didn't get credit for it till after he died. And they said, here's who wrote it, because the scientific world said, this is stupid. It's like somebody threw a book on Barney the Purple Dinosaur out, and this is truth. The scientific world said, this is ridiculous. Who wrote this? He was anonymous. We didn't even know who to complain with till after he was dead in 1883. This was a full 15 years prior to the writings of Darwin and would pave the way for the others yet to come. Oh, Charles Lyell, he was a close personal friend of Charles Darwin. In fact, a lot of these guys, they were buddies. So as they puffed away on the little pipes and talked about, you know, what us dummies believe, they were just theorizing. Well, that's a great idea. And if that's true, which it wasn't, then I can base this not truth on that. So they all kind of interconnected. Well, Lyell, he actually was the one who encouraged Darwin to write The Origin of the Species. Like most philosophers of the day, he came from wealth and could spend his days theorizing from his wingback chair sipping tea. He didn't really have a job. He published The Principles of Geology in 1830 and became the basis of the theory of sedimentary strata, which is a theory. Wasn't proven. In fact, it was disproven, which further popularized uniformitarianism, which the earth never changed. See, he built that theory upon the theory which wasn't proven in the first place. And once again, didn't prove a thing. The scientific world, the people who actually did science, scientists, not theorists, they said, this is stupid. Well, let's cover Alfred Wallace. He was a philosopher that actually conceived the survival of the fittest. You hear that one before? Survival of the fittest, a theory which Darwin actually plagiarized. Darwin was wealthier, and so this is the only poor guy I'm talking about here, Alfred Wallace. Darwin stole this from him. This has been proven. Darwin is a thief. He stole a bad idea and passed it on to you. He's a bad thief. This pagan, Wallace, he was a pagan spiritualist and a Marxist that failed to use science to prove his theory. In fact, his theory was nothing more than circular reasoning. Meaning, if you ask a question, well, okay, he would say survival of the fittest, only the fittest survive. Well, how do you know that was the fittest? He survived. But how do you know he survived? Well, he's the fittest. Wait a second now. How do you know he's the fittest? He survived. Yeah, there's no wrong answer to it. That's been disproven. Charles Darwin. Oh, Charles, Charles, Charles. He was born into wealth like the others, and he wasn't required to work. He was went to medical school for a couple years, dropped out because it hurt his head. He barely had passing courses. He'd spend his days hanging out in the bars with his buddies, theorizing. Wow, it takes a lot to theorize. He had no purpose in his life until his father landed him a cushy job as an Anglican minister. A job that he never lived up to. See, what happened was an influential relative gave him a position as an unpaid naturalist. That's what rich people do back then. They take unpaid jobs where they can go around and just float on a boat called the Beagle and look at wildlife. He was the Marlin Perkins of that day. And see, his wealth allowed him to stare at the nature of the world and theorize how this one's related to that one, this one's related to that one. Why? Because I heard these other theories and I want to get my own super theory. Well, leaving South America, they came to the Galapagos Islands and stayed there a few days. And it was there that he witnessed some finches that were blown in from the mainland. And it was his, quote, non-scientific opinion that he theorized that they were newly evolved subspecies. He was wrong, but he brought the birds back anyway to England for his proof. Well, he authored his publication with the full title. See, you've heard of Origin of the Species. You want to know what the original title of the book was called? Here it is. On the Origin of the Species by the Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Can you imagine Googling that? In this writing, he would consistently cite sources without actually quoting them. It was full of maybes, probablys. Well, it is conceivable, the whole book. He wasn't citing facts. He was saying, well, you know, perhaps, maybe, could be, might be. That's some hardcore science. He tried to make it sound scientific, that it was something that the modern evolutionists today would be ashamed of if you went back to read that. He promised to answer those criticisms to the real scientists back then. He said, I'm going to give a later version of it where I'm going to cite all the sources. You want the name of that book? That's it. Never came. Never showed up. Oops. Never actually cited the scientific resources. Well, I think you're intellectually dishonest, Mr. Darwin. It's not commonly known that Charles Darwin was actually initiated into witchcraft in South America by the Nationals. He took part in their radical ceremonies, and as a result, he had radical changes in his belief on God that he had had. And when he came back from that five-year trip, his life's aim was hostilities toward that God, the God of creation. These are just some of the many evolutionists that have set the stage with their theorizing. They didn't really use science, but they simply brought forth their godless gibberish in an effort to appear smarter. I'm smart because I have a theory. Words of advice to all theorists. Here they are. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard that which is entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. You need to stop studying and never coming to the knowledge of the truth and base things on facts. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Are you listening, theorist? 2 Timothy 2, verse 16, we're to avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to ungodliness, further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, and that's what happened. We're going to be covering the lies of evolution very shortly. The debunking of evolution. We're going to have 7-part series before we're done. And while the philosophers were theorizing from the comfort of their wealth and their education, the real scientists were actually doing real research with real inventions. Their contemporaries, who from the scientific world, were actually doing something. See, it's in contrast. See, there's our thoughts. We can theorize all we want. You know, I'll have people sometimes come to me and they'll say, well, you know, Doug, I disagree with this teaching that you were saying. Well, they're looking at it from a theory standpoint. When you're a minister or you're an elder and you have to work with people, you don't get to have your theories. You have to have practical application. In the real theory, with the theory, nobody ever sins, but we know that's not real. In the real world, people do sin. They mess up. Well, guess what? These philosophers were in contrast to the scientists. The scientists didn't have time to speculate. They actually carried out their research. Oh, by the way, nearly all the scientists of the day, creationist. That's right, creationist. Can you say that on Sunday morning in the church? Yeah, creationist. The scientists were. Here are yet a handful of the scientific contemporaries to the philosophers of that day. While the philosophers were sitting over here saying, you know, I wonder how that stucco formed up there. The scientists, they were doing things. Oh, how about Francis Bacon? Creationist, he had the scientific method of research. Not the philosophers, he did. Robert Boyle. That's right, chemistry and gas dynamics. He was a creationist. How about John Ray? Guess what? He had the natural history, the classification of the plants and animals. Sir Isaac Newton, calculus, dynamics, law of gravity. Yeah, creationists. All these scientists that I'm naming for you right here, and I'm left at least 100 of them off this list, they all said, God created the earth. Not the philosophers, these guys. Sir Humphrey Davy, thermokinetics. Sir William Herschel, galactic astronomy, creationist. George Cuvier, comparative anatomy. Michael Faraday, electromagnetics. David Brewster, optical mineralogy. Charles Babbage, actuarial tables. Matthew Maury, oceanography. Luis Agassiz, glacial geology. Joseph Henry, the electric motor. Gregory Mendel, genetics. That's right, the guy who discovered genetics was a creationist, not an evolutionist. James Joule, reversible thermodynamics. Lord William Kelvin, absolute temperature scale. Joseph Lister, antiseptic surgery. Samuel Morse, the telegraph. Blaise Pascal, the barometer. Louis Pasteur, pasteurization, vaccination, immunization. Rudolf Virchow, pathology. John Rayleigh, modern analysis. Sir John Fleming, electronics. All these, and I left at least 100 more off, all of them were creationists, and all of them were the real scientists of the day. They were the ones who did the research. They invented, they discovered, and they proved it in a practical way. They just didn't sit in their chair thinking about things. They did it, and they proved it. They were all creationists, and I would appreciate if the modern-day evolutionists would take a time and offer a little bit of appreciation for real scientists who actually did believe in creation and what they did. I'd like you just to maybe take a moment, if you're an evolutionist, and thank the man who were real scientists. Because all you do is just think, if you're an evolutionist. It really has no meaning. They would have you to think that we're stupid for believing in creation. We're not the stupid ones. We're the ones who are basing things on facts. But as you see, one of the characteristics of the dangers of evolution, as we covered last Sunday evening, was it really doesn't matter, does it? The facts. You make sure the facts always matter to you. Stop allowing the evolutionary theorists from intimidating you with their worthless thoughts and the emptiness of words. When you go back and read Acts 17, you remember that philosophers, that's what the Epicurean and Stoics were. They stood around and thought. But what they did really didn't amount to anything. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Let's close with this verse. Church, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit or deception. According to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Take those words and incorporate them into your heart. Stop falling for these philosophies out there. Empty deception. that's based on the world and base things on Christ. If you have not yet based your soul on a resurrected Christ, you need to. That's the facts. You know, we don't have to just look at a Bible and pretend we think we know what it says in there. Let's see, the theorist approach is, well, you know, all religions are the same. You know, this book is the book of life. You can do what you want. It's okay, just as long as you have this book and you sing a new verse of Kumbaya every day, you're okay. Well, but the research says that you must believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to believe in that. You have to base your whole future on that. And how do you do that? You must repent of your sins. See, the reason why he had to die is because of you. He died because of you. You're the reason that that tomb had a body in it. You're the reason. If you accept that responsibility, you must also accept the accountability. Why did he have to die for you? Because we're not good enough. You know you're not perfect. In fact, you know you're not even close. In fact, you know you do probably more bad things that you don't know of than you do of the good things that you do know of. Figure that out. Are you willing to turn from those things? Are you deciding to follow Jesus today? See, the fact that he was dead, buried, resurrected, there's only one way you can know you accept that fact. You must be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. When you come up out of that water, be willing to die to him daily. If you believe he's dead, buried, resurrected, then become dead, buried, resurrected, and live a life of death, buried, resurrection. That's what the facts say. Do you want to go with theory or do you want to go with evidence? The evidence is very clear. Very, very clear. That nearly 2,000 years ago, they killed a carpenter who claimed he was the Son of God and proved it when he rose from the grave. That's the facts. You base your life on the facts. Or you want to theorize and walk out of here today and think you're A-okay with God and you're not in covenant with him. I leave you to theorize while we stand and sing.